Let us turn together in our Bibles now to Romans chapter 5. Last week we considered three of the blessings that Paul enumerated that we find in our justification and more particularly flowing to us through our union with Jesus Christ. We have peace with God, we have access to God, and we have the hope of the glory of God. And this morning we'll consider one more blessing, albeit a bit surprising. Let's give our careful attention now to the reading of God's holy word. We'll begin in verse 1 and read through verse 5. Hear once again the word of God. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Let us bow briefly for prayer. Father, this is your holy word. You are our God. We are your people. And we long for you to speak to us. We pray that by your Spirit you would apply this word to our hearts this morning, to the glory of your great name. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. What pressures are you currently facing? In a gathering of people this size, there's no doubt a great variety of the kinds of pressures that you are facing. There are some visible and known pressures that we know of within our congregation. Physical aches and pains, sicknesses, tenuous job situations, the various demands of family life and busy schedules and work responsibilities. But there are also invisible and unknown pressures here this morning. Could be sickness or disease that none of us know about. Could be depression. Could be a strained relationship. Could be loneliness. It could be walking by faith through a spiritually dry season of life. Could even be the consequences of past sins. You boys and girls, you little ones, have your own unique pressures in this life. It could be the pressures you face in your schooling. It could be pressures from having various friends. It could be the pressure of wrestling with doubts. It could be the pressure of knowing you're going to face more pressures as you grow older. Each and every one of you this morning faces your own pressures. And you will continue to do so, maybe even in an increasing manner, this side of glory. The pressures you face are a part of the normal Christian life. So what are we to do with these pressures? I use that word pressure intentionally because it is an accurate translation of the same word that our English Bibles this morning translate as sufferings. And I use that word because it helps us understand the broadness with which Paul uses that word. If we hear sufferings, we might be tempted to think of suffering for the gospel's sake, being persecuted in our witness. Now, it includes that. But Paul is speaking about all of the various sufferings that you face in this life. And he gives us this surprising answer: rejoice in your sufferings. What a remarkable statement. This is one of those statements that as you read along in your Bibles, you pause and you go back. Wait, did I read that correctly? You're reading along and you read peace with God. You read access to God. You have the hope of glory. You also have rejoicing in my sufferings. How can that be? How would you expect God to fill in that sentence through the author, the Apostle Paul? Not only so, but we rejoice in, we would expect him to put in some of the other blessings that Paul will get to. Not only that, but we are adopted as his sons. Not only that, but we have the promise of sanctification. Not only that, but we know that in Jesus Christ we are freed from the power of sin. But we don't expect not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. But maybe we shouldn't be all that surprised. Maybe the reason why we are surprised to read something like that is because we have allowed something else to give us a vision for this life. We have allowed the world to give us a lens for which we might look at the world. A lens that has taught us that we should find glory now. A lens which teaches us to carve out our happiness now. But I just want you to listen to how the Bible speaks about the Christian life. Let me go first to the Old Testament. In Amos chapter 4, there's this refrain that God keeps saying to his people. The refrain is this, "But you would not return to me." And he keeps saying this refrain after he acknowledges all of the various sufferings that he has sent their way. "I sent this suffering to you, but you did not return to me. I sent this other suffering to you, but you did not return to me." God was sending suffering to his people for the express purpose of drawing them back to him. In the book of Habakkuk, the prophet raises his complaint to God, saying, "God, we are suffering. Why don't you do something about our suffering?" And God responds saying, "The righteous shall live by faith." We could think of the Psalms. The entire Psalter is filled with language given to us as God's people by which we raise up our complaint from the situations in which we are in. Think of Psalm 42, which we sang this morning. "Oh God, my soul is in despair." The psalmist even recognizes that the suffering that is bringing about this despair is from God. He says, "Your waves have rolled over me." We can think of the words of Jesus from John chapter 16, in which he says, "In the world you will have sufferings." It's the very same word in our text this morning. Then we could think of the Apostle Paul, while he and Barnabas are making a trip back around to the various churches that they know, and their aim is to strengthen the souls of the disciples, as it says in verse 22. It says that they are encouraging them to continue in the faith. How is that? Listen to the words of Acts 14, saying that through many tribulations, many sufferings, the same word, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Brothers and sisters, the Christian life in this world is a life in which we will face many, many sufferings, many various pressures. And oftentimes we can respond to our pressures seeking only relief from them. Now, to be clear, go to God. Seek relief from him. You are to do that. But what Paul shows us this morning is that God actually repurposes for us our sufferings. And he does so because he loves us. And that's why this morning we're going to consider six various aspects to the experience of our sufferings. Now, while there are six different aspects, they'll be a bit quicker than normal. First, the experience of suffering, we need to realize, we need to understand, is a universal experience. This is not unique to the Christian. These sufferings or these pressures can be anything: health, relationships, financial hardship, spiritual dry seasons, spiritual pressures, depression, burnout, the consequences of sins, the loss of loved ones, and so on and so forth. These are a universal experience. Eliphaz says to Job in Job chapter 5, "But man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward." Trouble and suffering and pressure. This is the normal Christian, or this is the normal life, not just for Christians. We have much of the same pressures that the world faces, and becoming a Christian does not deliver you from them in this life. It doesn't guard you from them. In fact, Martin Lloyd-Jones said that he could actually make the case that becoming a Christian means your sufferings will actually increase. So we should not be surprised when we face them. But what is entirely clear in the passage is that God, by His grace and in His sovereignty, repurposes these sufferings because He loves you. He repurposes the sufferings of the Christian. The Christian rejoices in his sufferings because they are designed to grow him, to strengthen his faith, to give him endurance and patience. They're designed to prove and to test and to confirm your faith. They're designed to wean you from this world and to build you up in your hope of the world to come. They are to give you that hope of the glory of God. Secondly, let's go on to see that this is a dividing experience. So the sufferings that we face are universal, but this rejoicing, this repurposing of our sufferings is particular. Paul says, "We rejoice in our sufferings." He's speaking of a certain category of people. He's speaking of those, as he says in verse 1, who have been justified by faith. He's speaking of those who have been united to Jesus Christ. It is only for those who walk by faith that sufferings become the opportunity for rejoicing. And so we see that it is along the lines of our sufferings in this life that God divides all of humanity. For that person without faith in God, their suffering is actually a means by which God hardens their heart. They turn from God. They get angry with God. They blame God for their suffering. Before the one of faith, God repurposes the very same sorts of sufferings to draw you back to Himself. These are the opportunity by which God gets us to seek Him, to turn to Him, to cry out to Him from our weakness. If I think of what Jesus said in the parable of the sower, there was some seed that fell among the rocky soil, and it sprung up immediately, but it did not have much root. Jesus explains that this is the person who hears the gospel and immediately receives it with joy, but because he has no root in himself, he endures for only a while. But when tribulation, the same word we're talking about, when suffering, when pressure comes, he immediately falls away. God uses suffering to divide the human race among those who have faith and those who do not have faith. This is illustrated for us in Pilgrim's Progress. Christian is walking along very early in his pilgrim journey with his companion, Pliable. They both are coming from the city of destruction, and Christian has told Pliable about the hope of heaven and the happiness that awaits. But immediately upon the beginning of their journey, they both fall into the slough of despond. They both fall into what is like sinking sand. And Pliable immediately turns to Christian and he says, "Is this the happiness that you have spoken to me of?" And what he does is he turns around, climbs out immediately, and returns to the city of destruction. But Christian, knowing of his burden, knowing of the promise of God, presses on through the slough, climbing out on the other side. He knew that he had nowhere else to turn. He was like Jesus' disciples who said, "Where else are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life." The same pit, the same suffering, divided Christian from Pliable. One, by faith, continued along the journey, and the other turned home. So it is a dividing experience. But third, it is also a strengthening experience. Paul says that we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that our suffering produces endurance. Now, I want to clarify something here. When Paul says that we rejoice in our sufferings, he is not talking about us delighting in our sufferings. It's not like having lost a loved one. You are supposed to, at that moment, be excited and joyful. Paul's not saying that we don't mourn at times like that. Paul is not saying that we don't cry when we suffer in those ways. But what he is saying is that we recognize, we know that even in the midst of those things, God is going to use that suffering to glorify himself and to draw us closer to him. So Paul emphasizes here the life of the mind for the Christian. We can only rejoice in our sufferings if we understand what he says that we must know here. We must know first that our suffering produces endurance. Paul elsewhere compares the Christian life to a marathon that must be run with endurance. Well, where does this endurance come from? Well, God actually repurposes your suffering to give you the endurance that you need. Now, how does that happen? Well, to answer that question, I want to consider a particular kind of suffering, although this would apply to many others. Consider your struggle against sin. It may be your greatest pressure in this life, facing the reality of your own sinfulness. Will you ever be free from sin in this life? No. Until you put off this body of death, you will have to struggle against sin. There will never be a day in which you no longer struggle against sin in this life. And each and every time that you sin, the evil one, the accuser, that great deceiver, he is going to take each and every new opportunity of sin to come to deceive you. He's going to make you suffer because of your sin. You'll remember Christian as he goes into the valley of humiliation, and Apollyon comes to him and turns his attention to his sin, and he says, "See your sin? You can't possibly belong to God. You belong to me." And the same is true of you and I. When we sin, which will continue in this life, the accuser will come and say, "See your sin? You belong to me." And he's going to seek to make this a great opportunity to make you suffer. Well, how is it that God can repurpose even that kind of suffering for our good, to give us endurance? Well, this is one of those great junctures, one of those critical junctures of faith in our lives. Will you walk by faith in that moment, or will you walk by sight? Will you give your attention to the accuser? Will you listen to his words when he wants to say things like, "You're always going to lose this battle against sin. You will never be free from these things." Or will you shut your eyes, shut your ears to what the accuser is saying to you at that time, and instead listen to what God has said? Will you remember at that time God has said, "I will sanctify you. I have promised you, even in this life, you will die more and more unto sin. You will live more and more unto righteousness." Will you listen to God's word at that point when you've sinned again? When you say, "I don't feel like I'm growing," who will you listen to? The accuser, the deceiver, or God who has promised? When Satan comes and says, "You'll never be free," will you listen? Because it seems as though you won't ever be free at that moment. Will you listen to him? Or will you listen to God who promises to glorify you in eternity? Who has set a day when you will be fully and finally free from all sin? Who will you listen to in that moment? I said this is that critical moment, that critical juncture of faith, where you must close your eyes and your ears to the evil one and instead set your attention upon the Word of God. What has God said? Will you at that moment believe against hope? Your circumstances speak differently to you, but will you believe according to what God has said? Will you, even in that moment of weakness, cling to God by faith? Dear saints, know this. God will use all of your suffering in order to sharpen your dependence upon Him. Your endurance is not you getting stronger per se. Your endurance is learning that godly habit of relying upon Christ by faith. It's that quickly turning in that moment of weakness to God, whether it be the suffering in the battle against sin or simply the loss of a loved one. Let's say you lose the person closest to you. That deceiver is going to say, "See, God doesn't care. He doesn't love you." Well, will you in that moment, while you're weak, while you're hurting, will you turn to God and remember His goodness to you? So through our sufferings, great and small, God is giving us endurance by teaching us to turn to Him, to trust in Him, to rely upon Him. Well, fourth, this experience is a proving experience. Paul says our suffering produces endurance. Our endurance produces character. This endurance, as it goes on, time and time again, turning away from what you see, turning to what God has said, as time and time again, as you do that, what that yields to you, by God's design, is what Paul has said here, character. Or what we might call testedness, provenness. What God is giving you as you continue to walk by faith and not by sight is evidence of the provenness of your faith. Listen to how Peter puts it in 1 Peter chapter 1. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You need to know that your suffering, as it produces endurance, then produces this tested genuineness of faith, this testedness. And this is more valuable than gold. God repurposes your suffering in order to reveal to you the testedness of your faith. Now, I want to be clear, this is not necessarily saying that you have been walking in this amazing faith, that you are walking in such a way that you're walking above your sufferings, that it doesn't impact you. That's not what Paul is talking about. But rather, he's speaking of a genuineness of faith that even in its weakness is simply anchored to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is that faith that in weakness clings to Him and believes in Him even when all else seems hopeless. It's a faith that is strong not because of the one who has the faith, but because of the one who gives the faith and because of the one in whom the faith is. The tested genuineness of your faith cannot be revealed in the good times. But it is revealed in your sufferings, in your pressures, because it's at those times where you are faced with the reality, will I live by sight or will I live by faith? Will I listen to my circumstances which tell me there is no hope? Or will I listen to God, who has given me the hope of the glory of God? Brothers and sisters, rejoice in your sufferings, because God repurposes them to give you something that is invaluable, the tested genuineness of your faith. Let me say it this way. God loves you so much. God loves you so much that He will not shortchange you by removing from your life present sufferings, because He wants to give you something that is of far more value. He wants you to know of the tested genuineness of your faith. That is something that is far more valuable than a little bit of peacetime. Fifth, this brings us to a weaning experience. Paul goes on, he says, suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Now, Paul is being a bit cyclical here. Last week he said, we have the hope of the glory of God. We have that wonderful promise that one day we will see God in His fullness. And coupled with that promise is the promise that we then too will be glorified in that moment. But I think a natural question that comes up when we consider the hope of the glory of God is this: how is it that I can grow in my longing for that hope of the glory of God? If we're honest with ourselves, I'm afraid we might have to say that oftentimes we have hope for things in this life that are more important to us than the hope of the glory of God. We recognize that that hope is not what we think or what it should be in our lives. We want to long for and love and desire that hope far more than we do. So how do we grow in that longing? Well, here's the answer. God sends us sufferings, and He repurposes these sufferings to first produce endurance, to second producing character or testedness, but third then to produce that same hope. Martin Lloyd-Jones said it this way: the trials and tribulations make the Christian think of the Lord Jesus Christ again, the one whom he is liable to forget. They do more. They send him to Christ. They make him pray to Christ. They make him spend more time with Christ. They make him plead more with Christ. They make him long more for Christ. Our sufferings are meant to wean us from this world, from setting our hopes and our dreams upon this life, to setting our hopes and dreams upon the promises that God has given us for the life to come. Dear saint, listen to this. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, you have an inheritance that is imperishable, that is undefiled, that is unfading, and it is kept in heaven for you. And this light and momentary affliction, this life, is preparing for you an eternal weight of glory that is beyond all comparison. God loves you too much to let you be content with this world. Our hearts naturally will seek to find our happiness here and now. And we are such in our fallenness that we can find contentment with this world. But God loves you too much to leave your heart fixated on this world. Without the sufferings that God repurposes in our lives, we would cling to this world. We would grasp it and hold on to it with that white-knuckled grip. But by our sufferings, God, in His sovereignty, in His love, uses our sufferings to loosen that grip and set our hope upon Him, that thing that we ought to cling hold of. He weans us from the world by our sufferings, and He prepares us for heaven. Well, sixth and finally, let's consider a remarkable experience. Dr. David Murray calls this passage, beginning with suffering and leading to God's love, he calls it God's ladder to His love. The first rung of the ladder is our suffering. The second is that endurance. The third is the character or testedness. The fourth is that hope. And Paul in our text says that hope does not put us to shame. Why? The ultimate rung, because God's love has been spread forth in our hearts. We're liable to think that our sufferings are a sign of God's absence. But in God's sovereignty, He actually repurposes your suffering so that you might know the depths of His love personally. Your sufferings are brought to you personally. And yet it's through those sufferings that you then know a deeper understanding of God's love personally. Paul writes that this hope does not put us to shame. I remember back in the fifth grade having a history test coming up, and my dad said, "I want you to study. Do your due diligence. Do well on that test." And I obeyed him. I went and I studied for that test. And the day of the test came, and I was so hopeful. I knew I was going to be ready because I had studied so hard. Well, I got that test and realized that I had studied the wrong chapter. I got the grade on that test the next day. I got a D. I was devastated. I had to go home that day ashamed. I was so hopeful. I knew I would do well. But I failed. I had to go tell Dad. "I'm so ashamed. I'm sorry. Look at what I've done." This is not the hope that we have. The hope that we have is a hope that will not let us be ashamed. It will not leave us ashamed. In this life, brothers and sisters, you're going to continue to face sufferings. And the world, whether it be your friends or relatives, they're going to ask the question, "Why do you trust God? If He's so powerful, why doesn't He deliver you from this suffering?" They're thinking you're going to be ashamed someday because of your hope. But our hope does not disappoint, because God's love has been shed forth in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. That word that shed forth is speaking of a gushing of God's love in our hearts. Oswald Chambers writes in his book, My Utmost for His Highest, that he writes of one who is waiting upon God, and that this person says, "God, I have asked you for bread, and you have given me a stone." And sometimes it feels like that's where we're at in our sufferings. And oftentimes that's what the world is going to say too. You ask God to deliver you, and He doesn't. Well, Chambers goes on to say that it's in that moment that we finally understand God saying, "You asked me for bread, you think I've given you a stone. No, I haven't given you bread. I have given you the bread of life. I have given you Jesus Christ, my Son." Listen to the words of chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." Verse 8, "But God shows His love for us in that, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." It's right and proper to want to be free from suffering. But we must understand God's love in our suffering. He repurposes our suffering to strengthen our faith, to increase that habit of turning to Him and clinging to Him. He does that to reveal the genuineness of our faith. That kind of faith that Job had that said, "Though He slay me, yet will I trust in Him." Where we say, "No matter my circumstances, God, I am trusting in You and what You have promised and what You have said." And then He weans us off of this world, causing us to love it less and less, longing for eternity, the new heavens and the new earth, being free from sin, being fully able to enjoy God. Brothers and sisters, rejoice in your sufferings for these reasons. Boys and girls and young people, it's easy to look forward in your life, but I want to tell you, do not set your heart upon a peaceful life, upon a pressure-free life, upon a suffering-free life. But expect God in His love to bring pressures and sufferings your way Because he is keeping you close to him. He's causing you in your weakness to depend upon him. In Revelation chapter 7, we read of that great scene that all of us should long for. That great scene of worship, where a great multitude that cannot be numbered is gathered around God's throne. People from every nation, tribe, people, and tongue, standing before God, they're crying out, "Salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb." The angels and all others fall on their faces in worship. Well, as chapter 7 goes on, one of the elders asks this question: "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" John answers him, "You know." And so he goes on to answer his own question. He says, listen to this: "These are the ones coming out of the great suffering." The very same word in our text today. These are the ones coming out of the great suffering. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. How is it that we can rejoice in our sufferings? It's by knowing that through our sufferings, God is keeping us close to Him. It's through our sufferings that He is giving us something far better than even the absence of suffering. He's giving us Himself. J.C. Ryle said this: "God is too wise to err and too loving to make one of His own cry one unnecessary tear." Your suffering is purposeful. Your suffering is meant to lead you to God and His love. Brothers and sisters, God will not let you be content with this world. And for that, we need to give thanks. Instead, He will send suffering your way to prepare you for heaven, to cause you to release your grip upon this earth. But He gives you something far better: heaven, where He will shelter you by His presence, where you will hunger and thirst no more, where the Lamb will guide you to springs of living water, and where God Himself will wipe away every tear that you shed in your suffering. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful for Your word. We give You thanks for the understanding that You have brought to us this morning. Father, I know that I often cry out, "Take this suffering from me," and may we be like Jesus, even in those times, saying, "Not my will be done, but Thy will." But we do ask that You would do as You have promised, that You will repurpose our sufferings, use them to give us You. Use them to take us from this world, from our loves for this world, and to give us Yourself. Oh, how easily and quickly we can be satisfied with the things of this world, seeking to find glory here. Lord, turn us to Yourself. Even though it be through more suffering, we rest confidently, we rest assured, knowing that the sufferings You bring into our lives are meant for our good and Your glory, and so we rest in that. We pray that You would, more and more through our sufferings, cause us to know Your love. Strengthen our faith. Reveal to us tested genuineness of faith. Cause us to delight in the hope of the glory of God. And cause us to rest and delight in Your love for us. We give you thanks. We give you praise for the love with which you have loved us, demonstrated through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.